And looking at the gallery of babies, as we call them, people who hang their body in an action on what God's Word says. Over many, many months of preaching here, we've seen many words in God's book used for faith. In the Old Testament, at least three different words are used for faith, but they're all action words. They go beyond belief. One, David used it first, as we've pointed out on more than one occasion, is to lean upon a staff. Take a grip on it, and you lean on it. And that's called trusting. Another word is to flee to the shadow of a rock and put yourself under it. A willful grabbing of yourself and running to that place. This morning we preached out of the 125th Psalm in the closing message, one of the psalms placed in the psaltery by Haggai. Possibly by both Haggai and Zechariah as they organized the worship. In that psalm, the word trust means to take a or fasten a grip upon. Now, in a word of three witness words, we have the New Testament basis for faith, which is pistis in the Greek. It involves an action of literally attaching or hanging the body on what the mind is agreed to and the heart is responding to. Such a definition of faith means you can't live without faith. The only choice you have in life is the object of your faith. You will either hang your body on what you see and what you feel and the things around you. You will pick an object within the things around you, or you'll have faith in yourself or faith in faith. God only qualifies one object and dignifies it as faith as He would accept it. And that is a person who takes a grip upon or leans upon or flees to hang in upon God in His faithfulness regarding His Word. And the gallery of favors is being looked at in the 11th chapter to give us encouragement. If one of them doesn't convince you, another one will. And we're at the 32nd chapter, where it talks of the faith of the prophets. A lot of giants are in that list, and Elijah's one of them. Elijah's the king of the prophets, if anybody qualifies. And we were breaking Elijah's faithing action down. I never am satisfied to just look at these Bible characters as a matter of interest. You got to put flesh and blood on them and understand why God picked them. And at first glance, you think you know the reason. And as I said last Sunday night, if I were to take a poll from people that hadn't heard me do this before and say, what do you think of when Elijah's name is mentioned? The first thing that would come to mind would be fire from heaven consuming the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, or a whirlwind to take him to heaven. Or some may think of him appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration, or raising the widow's son from the dead, or some other such experience. But that's not where he started. And we contrasted Saul, who prophesied when he was in the atmosphere where the Spirit was moving, with a true prophet. And prophets are made, and they're made in the forging of experience where God and man in relationship bring forth man doing his part, God doing his part, and the prophet who speaks for God is brought forth. We've just seen Samuel, the first real prophet who established the institution of the prophet. And I jumped into Elijah as the king of the prophets. And we looked at two things last Sunday night as we start to lay down this man. 1 Kings 17 opens with and. A conjunction, something went before it. And Elijah the Tishbite, and he's in the court of King Ahab. Don't touch the knobs at all. If it bounces off here until it starts howling, let me work with it. I'll try to stay between these speakers, and if you just tuned in or if it's on satellite somewhere, we're having problems tonight, but I'll work with it with our sound system. Elijah did not appear in 1 Kings 17. That's not the first reference to Elijah in God's book. The New Testament, though it's a later reference, references an earlier happening. It says Elijah prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And we raised the question last Sunday night, why would a man in the desert pray that it wouldn't rain? Now, I wouldn't give it a second thought. If a man in the desert was praying earnestly that it would rain. I've been in the desert and prayed earnestly for rain too. But if you're in the desert and pray earnestly that it won't rain, and that's important enough to record it in the New Testament, that gets my attention. Why would a guy in the desert pray it wouldn't rain? You know the answer. We covered it already. Back in Deuteronomy. For every child of God to read was a statement of God's word. If they ever worshiped idols, God would shut up the heavens and wouldn't let it rain anymore. Everybody could have read that. Only Elijah read it and cared enough to make it the primary concern of his life. He stood to lose more than anybody else. He was in the driest place. He lived in Gilead, east of Jordan, barren, dry. But he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. Now, I don't want to go over it again, the problem some people have in prayer. They ask amiss. They've never really crossed the hurdle and repented. And without repentance, you don't enter the kingdom of heaven. And repentance doesn't necessarily have to be a flaming, boiling, skin-tingling experience, but it's got to be a life-changing experience. It is a turning from to. And you know my feelings on sin. I've seen everything called sin. Long hair, short hair. In the Philippines, the dresses were long, covering the bottom and low on the top. In Hong Kong, they were split on the bottom and high on the top. And in India, they were high on the top and low on the bottom and bare in the middle. God ever got confused, it'd be a funny looking bunch. If he either went along with the bare 100% or the cover 100%. Jake Miller preached on automobiles as the devil's worst instrument. And as I've said before, Los Angeles is convincing. He's right. But I don't think it's biblical. Everything's been called sin. Isaiah gets to the root of it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Paul gets to the root of it. We're corrupt, literally. We're corrupt according or because of deceiving desires. Man wants his way. And that's the root from which all sin flows. And the kind of sin that God can't deal with, which makes a sensual man, a drunken man, easier for God to deal with than a spiritual, prideful hypocrite, is the one who will translate his own selfishness into godlikeness and pull God down to his performance, himself up to it, and he thinks that he is godlike because he is selfishly pursuing a form of righteousness to get self-satisfaction in the approval thereof. You can sin just as much under the trappings of self-righteousness because your motives are wrong. You can be like the woman who used to run all over and advertise in the paper,
It blew my mind when I read it in Edmonton, Alberta. She preceded me there, and I put Gene Scott in that position. I came preaching the week after she left. The newspapers were still in the church secretary's office. Come see me preach in my sackcloth dress. Nobody as humble as me ever preached. So come and let me display it. Tozier's right. A truly humble man doesn't even look back to see if he was. Go back out of town. Did I make a proper humble impression? You suppose a bunch of preachers or Christians think I'm humble? Again, because I sure want them to know I'm humble. A truly humble man doesn't look back to see if he was. He's not even thinking about being humble. Do you know something that'll boggle your mind? If there was a world contest, I could win it. I am the world's best humble actor. I can out-act anybody in humility. That's one art. That's one act this preacher's kid learned a long time ago. I hate myself so much for it, it's why I can't stand it anymore. Oh, bless him now, Lord. Yuck. I quit acting a long time ago because I got one audience I can't fool, Jesus. And humility is a fruit, not an object, a fruit of a life that is rooted in Christ. And any man that truly sees God will react as Isaiah did. Woe is me. The mark of every saint, the closer he gets to God, the less he thinks of himself. Every great saint of God that was called of God didn't think he was worthy for the task. When they march up telling me how great they are, I want to hit them. To save them the pain of God hitting them, because it's going to be worse when he gets done shaking them. Sin is a root. It's got to be dealt with. It is that corrupt, deceiving desire to have my way, to sit on the throne of my life, to keep me first. That's why every preacher that comes along with a gospel that he translates into God serving you and God becoming your instrument is a surefire success overnight. Because that's what man wants. Give me a religion that serves me. Give me a God that serves me. Give me a way that lets me live. God's way is you die, brother, sister. And you might as well get on with the task and go to work on yourself. And it starts with repentance. And any religion that comes along and says, you're okay, and all we got to do is just get you on the right track, instead of saying, you are a sinner, corrupt at the root, and Christ had to die because of that, and that old man was laid on Jesus, and you got to reckon yourself dead in him, and a new life must come forth. You've never repented, and you aren't any closer to the kingdom of heaven than I'm on the moon tonight. You got to die. And you repent. To be born again, you don't have to have God lift you up, float you in the air 40 feet and do four or five revolvings and then come down. The whole personality has got to be rearranged. It can happen just that quick. Because the personality is centered on something. You can't exist without centering it. God didn't make us like a fish that automatically returns to the river to spawn. He didn't make us like a bird that flies to a certain spot by instinct. He forced upon us the burden
of using our free choice to choose the center of our life. And the essence of sin is to fall short of the center that God intended us to have, which is Him. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and all have sinned, and the Greek word is hamartia, all have short fallen, and that which they've short fallen from is the glory of God, and the glory of God is a vessel called Jesus into which the Spirit of God moved and made God the center of His life. And He that was equal with God kenned Himself with us, put on human flesh, and then treated this life as though it had only one reason for existence, to do the will of the Father that sent Him. Not my will, but thine be done. That's the glory. Everybody falls short of that glory. We say, not my will, but thine be done. And then walk out and say, not the cross, Lord. Take care of me. Not the cross, Lord. Blessing pact, Lord. Not the cross, Lord. Deliverer, Lord. Not the cross, Lord. Believe and receive, Lord. It's the cross. The only thing the cross is good for is die on. And we're to keep nailing, crucifying ourselves daily and letting His life come out in us. A center is involved. You say, what's that got to do with Elijah? He didn't know as much as we know. But he cared more. For God, Bonner, than for His own well-being. Why else would a man in the desert pray that it wouldn't rain? Of all the prayers I hear prayed, most people are praying, oh Lord, do something for me. I repeat it. If he had been a believe and receive man, he'd have said, Lord, I believe you're going to give me an oasis out here in Gilead because I'm tired of walking to Jordan. So we're going to believe and receive an oasis. Go make a blessing pact with the Lord. I'll go to Ahab's court. If you'll feed me with ravens and give me a brook. He did none of that. It was enough for him to know that God's people and the circumstances of this earth were not according to thus saith the word of the Lord. So he began to pray, God, do what your word says you will do. And he cared more for God's honor and for his own well-being. That's where he started. No wonder he made it to Mount Carmel. That's what I've been saying about Faith Center. That's what I've been saying about serving God ever since I've been here. That's what I have to tell myself every day. Look out, Gene, when you start feeling sorry for yourself because it's dry in Gilead. What about God's honor? Quit asking God to be a magic genie and offer yourself as an intercessor for God's word to become fact. Then you're in the right frame to bind on earth, and that'll be bound in heaven, and vice versa. Second, he was willing to hang his body on God's word in spite of circumstance. That's the most readable thing I've ever done on blackboard, and I'm going to stop it for fear I ruin my reputation. It takes too long. I'm just going to scribble and tell you what I wrote. That's the last readable thing I'm going to write. So get your own pencils ready. I was right here last Sunday night when we stopped. I dare anybody to find an angel or a burning bush or some indication that a word from the Lord came to Elijah while he prayed and said, go to Ahab's court. Why not go to Ahab's court? God had said it. Elijah prayed. Elijah went. Simple as that. God said it. He prayed. No question it was God's will. Get up and walk into the king's court and hang your body on God back in his word. God's word had been said way back before Jeroboam, clear back in Moses' time. They'd worshipped idols from Jeroboam to Ahab. Nobody had the sheer guts and the carelessness about his own well-being to pray first and then act as though God was going to do what he said. So let's do it. You ever been sick? And you've read God's a healing God? And then you've got up and walked. And you're just as sick when you get up as when you got up. Have I ever done that? Well, sit down, read it again, pray again, get up again. Elijah just happened to get it on the first trip. May take you 10, but the principle is the same. I still insist, you will never, ever get from God until you have tuned in first to what he says, prayed about it because you should pray, you have not because you ask not, and then hang your body on it. In his case, he picked the right moment. He marched into Ahab's court. He said, not going to rain anymore, and it became as dry as the sand. The sky, that is. Third, Elijah practiced. That's too long. He practiced something. P.S. He practiced something. I want you to read the opening of the 17th chapter, 1 Kings. Every one of you either know or have been told before what I'm going to tell you right now. But a lot of you need to hear it again. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now you can read past that and miss something if you don't pay close attention. Let me show you a difference. I almost used the chalk on my nose, which would have been a first. The word of the Lord in the 8th verse came. I'm going to skip through this story and then I'll back up with it. It says, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. For lo, I've commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And as old C.M. Ward says, you know, God can get away with things nobody else can get away with. What do you think the modern church world would do to a preacher claiming God sent him off to the backside of the desert to live with a widow woman? I think C.M. Ward's funny. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, there she was. And he called to her and said, give me what you got. She said, I haven't got much. Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. I'm speeding it up like a rite. She says, the Lord thy God liveth. That's the verse, the 12th verse. As the Lord thy God liveth. What's the difference between that verse and the first verse? Elijah says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. The widow in Zarephath says, as the Lord thy God liveth. Let's see if we can do it again. Let's go on over. He runs into Obadiah. And he meets him. Came to pass after many days, 18th chapter. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself to Ahab. And Ahab, third verse, called Obadiah. And Obadiah is described as the man that hid prophets in the cave.
And Obadiah was in the way. Verse 7, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and he fell on his face and said, art thou my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah's here. And he says, what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As, verse 10, as the Lord thy God liveth. What's the difference? They're saying creed. He is expressing a continual living relationship. That's the difference. Old Brother Lawrence wrote a book once. He's a medieval monk, entitled Practicing the Presence of God. It's become very popular, but the whole concept is distorted by its title. You don't practice the presence of God. God's always present, whatever you practice. And that's both good and bad news. The doctrine of omnipresence says, whither shall I go from thy presence? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I say, surely this darkness will cover me, Psalm 139, even the night will be light about me. The day and the night are alike to thee. The Lord is there. That's one of his names given to him by Ezekiel. God is ever omnipresent. You don't have to practice his presence. Brother, sister, if he lives, he is present. And that's not going to change no matter what you practice. The difference between Elijah and everybody else around him, he had a disciplined, practiced awareness of God's presence. Nobody else saw him there. We sometimes make these Old Testament characters as super mystics that get some great revelation for everything they do. Elijah started where I can start. He started by taking God's word already written and praying that God would do what God had already written down through his servants that he would do. And then he got up and hung his body on God's doing what God's word already said it would do. And he went into the court of the king, and he had no mystical revelations recorded anywhere up to that time. I can do that, and so can you. We got people saying, I'll believe if God will do something. God is. You ought to start doing on that basis. Then maybe you'll see fire come down. Start with the Word. The beauty of Elijah, the greatest prophet, he started where a 10-year-old boy can start. Anybody can start there. I'm so tired of cop-out Christians looking for revelations. If Christianity would do one-tenth of what they already know God has said in his word they'd do, would revolutionize every city in America. They're running around looking for revelations, ignoring the revelation. You start acting on what's already written. Oh, I want to feel God's presence. Well, God in mercy lets himself be manifested in the feelings of some poor dumbheads like Paul, so hard-headed going the wrong direction, they got to have a hit on the head to get turned around, but it's still not the normal and best way. God is present. Elijah maintained an ever-present, disciplined, practiced awareness of God's presence. Everybody else, when Elijah interfered with their live stream, he seemed to bring up the subject of God's presence. And boom, out of the creedal cranium it would come. They would spit out their belief. Thus the Lord thy God liveth. A plus in theology. F minus if there is any such thing in practiced life relationship. Bring up the subject, just like Saul. They stagger in like a wild goose. The revival's on. They get the tingles up their spine. Whoop, you don't know, woo, woo, woo. God lives. They walk outside. Devil hits them. Down they go. Where'd you go, God? Blah! That's what I'd like to do to those kind.
That last remark was not a blessing, it was a reaction. I grew up in that atmosphere. I've slept on as many prayer room benches as anybody in this world. I remember sitting as a boy and watching R.T. Doherty dance in the Spirit. He either had the tightest squint that he looked through, or the Lord really led him. I mean, he just floated around among bodies, never touched anything. I watched Lorne Fox tell him to get ready for it, and then lay his hands on him, and down he'd go. I remember one guy, I thought he was Charlie Atlas, took exercises all day and lightly let him down as a feather. I used to stand there and say, if it's God, I'd plop him. Because if it's God, it won't hurt him. If it isn't, they need a good thump. I've seen everything. I preached in Glad Tidings Temple. I preached there when they were arguing over the rug, mind you. Because there's a corner where Dr. Price had prayed, and the tears of Amy Simple was in another corner, and it stunk, and it was old, and it was frazzled. But bless God, you don't take the rug where Dr. Price and Amy Simple prayed. I've seen it all. I preached in Edwards Street Assembly in Alton, Illinois. Started preaching dignified, I thought, Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven. I heard a guy back in the back go, "Woo!" He stomped up like that, grabbed me and started dancing around like that. I had to dance or get it. I saved my feet. I wasn't blessed. If I stay here long enough, you'll find out about me. Oh, bless God. Great service today. Preacher couldn't even preach. What happened? Oh, it's just good. What's it got to do with Elijah? He was in Ahab's court. Idol worshippers. Heathen. Nothing changed. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, in whose presence I stand. Well, how do you know he's there? Because he said he'd be there. But I don't see him. That's what makes him more potent. You never know when he'll get you. I lost my faith. Though I now look back and know the validity of the experiences I had. They were valid. I suppose I've had, and still have, experiences with God that I don't want to live without. But that's not the basis of my faith. That just continues to confirm that I'm on the right track. But the track is laid down apart from that experience. I studied. I had every experience explained away. I spent 3.5 years studying the resurrection. I did an undergraduate major in history to gain the tools. I lived with the resurrection. I could study and know that the only Christ to be found in history went around saying such things about himself that he either was the prize nut of the century or the prize fake of the century. Because no mortal man could make the kind of claims about himself that Jesus made about himself. He'd make Jimmy Jones, Father Divine, or anybody else look like nothing in outlandish claims. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. The way to eternal life is make me your master. I can tell you about heaven because I was there. I saw Abraham cast down. Whole world's wrong. The only way can be right. Me die for it. And eternal life depends upon forsaking everything for me.
Anybody making claims like that ought to be committed or locked up, one or the other, if they're just a man. But the same one who made those claims said, put him in the grave and he'd come out in 3 days. And I had to settle that. And I did settle it. And the only people in the Christian faith that are afraid to settle it are those that are either too lazy to try it or scared it won't be backed up. Well, let me tell you, you can settle it. And there would have been no Christian church if those hard heads that forsake Jesus did not see him, and in one case have the option to put their very hands in the print of the nails. He rose. And that boggled my mind. That verified his power. That gave him the right to make the other claims. And with the other claims made, that's enough definition of God for me. I don't need anything else. He's it. Well, the same Jesus said to a bunch of people that asked him for signs, there's not going to be any sign. He's talking about what this people, the ones that are going to respond to his message. In times past, God spoke in divers means, prophets, shadow, visions, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. They said, show us a sign. He said, not going to be any, just one. That's it, brother, sister. You are going to be lost or found on this one. And it's a good enough sign. That's all the sign I'm going to promise you. It is the fulfillment of the sign of Jonah. Jonah in the belly of the whale and out, which he linked to a type of the death and resurrection. And in essence, what Jesus was saying, the only sign that God's going to bow himself as a final act. It's like God with the people in the Old Testament. He again and again and again and again would prove himself. But their response was disbelief. And he finally got fed up and said, you'll not go into my rest. God is also drawing a line. Let me tell you, these people that are building their entire work for God, these people of today that are seekers after signs, are just setting the frame. As there is a spirit of Antichrist at work in the land, and there are many people who are subject to that spirit or contribute to the workings of that spirit and don't even know it, there is a spirit of the false prophet in the land. And the false prophet, as the spirit of Antichrist, can have an expression through people that don't know it and are not consciously doing it. Likewise, the spirit of the false prophet. And the essential ingredient of that spirit is the substitution of signs for the Lord and his word. You say, do you believe in signs? Sure I do. These signs shall follow. But it's the cart before the horse that bothers me. And the very elect will be deceived in the last days. Because signs are icing on the cake. They are not the root of the matter. And God is only committed to one sign. He said, this is it. Death. The resurrection. If that doesn't convince you, I keep my word, there ain't going to be nothing to convince you. I have designated Jesus as the supreme father of the century. When he prayed in Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but thine. And settled it. And committed himself to the cross. He alone with his Father knew that he was going to face something that what the book of Hebrews calls the creator of the universe. The opening chapters of Hebrews say that Jesus was God's agency of creation. He who spoke these worlds, he that was the agency of creating the universe,
He that was equal with the Father, knew the glory of the Father,
had never experienced and had no experiential knowledge of separation, of sin, of the wrath of God. He that dwelt in eternal light, he that was light, would move into darkness as he became the sin bearer. That's what he was praying about. The pain, sure, but he knew that he would be moved in the outer darkness, the object of God's wrath. What hope did he have? It's as though I'm going to ask God, God knows my heart, and analogies can always distort and border on blasphemy if they are taken out of context. But it's as though two co-equal partners draw up a pact, and one of the partners, in an ultimate act of trust, signs away everything, gives it all to the other partner, and all he has is the word of the other partner that having taken that action, that other partner will restore it back with more to boot. You got a tough decision, because when you sign it away, it's gone. And only the fidelity of the partner to whom all power has now been voluntarily committed will restore again the relationship. That's the essence of the high priestly prayer when Jesus says, Father, I've done what you told me to do. All the deeds you've given me. That's really the Lord's prayer. The other one's the disciples' prayer. He never prayed that one. The one he prayed was John 17. I've delivered your word. It's been received. Now, Father, restore me to the glory that I had. But in between the answer to that prayer comes Calvary. When he can cry out, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And into darkness he goes as he becomes our sin bearer. Why do you think there is such fidelity in God's word? I challenge you to read the book of Acts and read the epistles. Every single reference to the resurrection says he came forth according to the promise of the Father. Listen to Peter on the day of Pentecost. These are not drunken as you suppose. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, him ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. Every reference is true to the happening. He did not energize and raise himself. He was brought forth. God raised him up. God kept his word to his own son. His own son set the pace as the first goer of our salvation by utterly casting himself onto the fidelity of God. And that's the sign that is to settle it. God will keep his word. And the ultimate test was in the death and resurrection of his son. And the ultimate act of faith is in the death and resurrection of his son, who hurled himself onto God's faithfulness to his promise. I had to settle the resurrection, and I did. I was in a peach cannery, state inspector. I've told this before. I had read the last argument. I read everything. I read the enemy books, the 16 crucified saviors. I read all those atheistic arguments. I lived every day with professors that kept telling me I couldn't make the grades I was making in their class and have my faith in the primitive Jesus. So I remember old Doc Oliver, he said, there must be some vestigial tie to emotionally to the faith of my dad. And I was wrestling with the resurrection. I closed the last book. There was no other explanation. He came out of that tomb. He went through that door. He sailed off.
with the added promise he'd come back. Because the same prayer where Jesus prayed, "Father, restore me," he prayed for those disciples he had and for all who believe on his word. And that includes me and you. He says, "Father, while I was with them, I kept them. I'm no longer in the world. I come to thee. Father, you keep them. Make them one as you and I are one. I and them, they and me," as he prayed for the Spirit as he had promised in John 14 and 15. And then he added the footnote, "Father, I pray, they shall be with me in the place that I am." That's my hope of the second coming. That prayer for his own restoration to glory was answered. That same prayer was the prayer he prayed for my keeping, the indwelling Spirit, that I might be with him in the place that he is. That settled it for me. I still remember sitting there. I said, "Well, what do I do now?" I didn't feel anything. An old hard-headed yard boss would come in cussing, and he and his associate telling dirty stories, and I was sitting off in the corner studying resurrection. I'd closed the last book, and I made a decision. Jesus said that's the only sign he's going to give you. I shouldn't ask for another one now. I shouldn't say, "Now, God, you took him out of the grave, now do something for me." Mine was to start acting on his fidelity. Feeling was the key, not the key, rather, his fidelity to his word. I made as calm a decision as this. I, therefore, am going to start acting like the next phase or dimension of relationship is true. He said, same one who said, "I'll come out of that tomb, go away," the same one said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Where is he? Here. Well, I don't feel him, don't see him. And I'm sure that news commentators would say I brainwashed myself that afternoon. Well, I sure did. Smartest thing I ever did. I cleansed out the nonsense of bondage to this world, and I put my brain in focus on where true substance lies in him. I bought myself an alarm watch. I set it to go off every 30 minutes. That thing go off, I could punch it. And I would sort of run up an antenna mentally. I'd say, "Lord, if you never talk to me till I die, I'm going to maintain an awareness, a disciplined awareness of your presence. I'm going to condition myself to know that there is never a moment in this life that you have not promised to be with me. And whether you talk back or not, you will have the courtesy of me turning my hearing aid your direction before I blunder off." I ought to buy that watch again because I don't think I'm as good at it as I used to be. But I discipline myself into an ever-present awareness of an unseen presence. That's what Elijah had that distinguished him. He didn't claim any evidence of God's presence. He simply declared his relationship. "I'll answer C.M. Ward's question." That's why God could trust him off on the edge of the desert with that widow. He knew that a higher presence was there all the time, watching his every moment. He was willing to obey God one step at a time. We live in a purposefully oriented world. I'm still on man's side, so let's leave God out of it for the moment. One step was enough. I never have any trouble with God. He'll tell me a second step while he's telling me the first one. I challenge you to find any indication from God that Elijah knew what the Lord was going to tell him when he got to Ahab's court.
He only had God's promise. They were worshiping idols. God said, he shut up the heavens. That's enough. He hung his body. I don't even believe he counted the cost. He just marched in and said, it's not going to rain anymore. Open your Bible. Again, the 1 Kings 17. Elijah said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. What's the next word? Have I read it? And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, turn thee eastward, hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Circle that word there. Those birds wouldn't fly anywhere else. There. Well, what do I do, Lord, when the birds get lost? And if it stops raining, chairs going to dry up. What do I do when the brook gets dry? Elijah was willing to simply take the step that was in front of him and stand on it. Then God gives him the next one. Now, there are some people that get their whole history outlined. Joseph, in a dream, saw his whole future. But the fact that Elijah was led in this way tells me you need to have the temperament as a man of God to be willing to hang your body on what the Lord says, and the next step is in his hands, and the consequences of that step's in his hands. I'm just really started on Elijah because I want to get to what God does to him. But I want us to see a simple truth tonight. Becoming what Elijah became is within the reach of every child of God. He didn't start on Mount Carmel. We're not even there yet. He didn't start with a whirlwind. He started like this. Anybody can go down to Nile, where the Spirit of God is falling, and shake and lay on the ground and prophesy. Prophet that will speak for God consistently is a man or a woman who gets these ingredients in their life. They care more about God than they do themselves. They're willing to hang their body on what God says, no matter what circumstances say. They become and make themselves more aware of God's presence than anything else. Anybody can think up, everybody can spit out the creed. Everybody here tonight, if I ask them they believe God lives, they'll say yes. But if you go out that door and all hell breaks loose on you tomorrow, the first thing most of us will think about is where'd God go? He didn't go anywhere. In fact, he's probably saying, here, bossy, to all those elements, because he can take care of them. God leads one step at a time. The hardest thing I've had to learn is that one. I have great plans for me. None of them have ever worked out yet. How do I think it's going to be in 1979 for Faith Center if Jesus tarries? There's just one spot I can stand where those stupid things don't attack me. How do I think the future of Faith Center is going to be in 79? You know what I'm going to say, January 1, 79? What do you think? We made it through 79. But if you ask me what I'm going to be doing or what we're going to be doing, I don't know. I just know that what we're doing now is what he wants us to do, and that's enough. One step at a time. And that's all I want to teach tonight. I want to go home now. Let's sing the church triumphant. That's a good one to end on. I'm going to go on a fast starting tomorrow, and we'll be 24 hours a day
off and on in front of these cameras until Friday. But I really do want us tonight to catch just one truth. It's not an accident when God uses a man. And becoming like Elijah is not all God. It takes that kind of God-relatedness in a man, and that's within reach of all of us. Stand up and make up your mind that you're going to start caring more about God than yourself. You can decide that, you know, and that's what repentance is. Make up your mind that if God said it, that's enough. Take the step, even though you only see one. Do it. Start working on what occupies your awareness. And if everything else is in front of Him, try rearranging it a little bit this week, and the church will get more triumphant.